Well, we're looking at Revelation chapter 3 at the end of this evening. Norman and Sarah Fraser are going to come read us the passage and then lead us in our intercessions.
Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write,
"These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say,
'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing.'
But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Well, we're going to have a look at the passage which Norman and Sarah have read for us. Ian, we could put it up on the screen, perhaps, and you'll probably be able to work out where I am, and then, in fact, don't have to worry if they haven't got Bibles. There's some striking things here. Let's look again at verse 16. "Because you're lukewarm, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." Let's pray for a minute and ask for the Lord Jesus to help us understand why he might say that about Christian people. We know, Lord Jesus, that you communicate with striking images out of a deep love for us. We want to hear you. What you're saying to us this evening, to receive it and for it to do its work for your name's sake. So I've had a little messaging backwards and forwards with a friend this week as to what the first point will be, and we started with Jesus sick and we moved on to Jesus spit, and then he came up with Jesus spew, and all three of those words work for verse 16. "I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." I think it was about 10 years ago that we had a kind of midweek half-term break down in Devon. It was me and Debbie, she's blanching already at this story, and Kitty, our youngest. And on the last day, we went out and bought some pasties. They were big pasties. I suppose they were Devon pasties rather than Cornish pasties. We bought two pasties because we thought that two would be fine for three of us. And we took them back and heated them up. And we cut them into thirds. So Debbie had two-thirds of pastier, and Kitty had one-third of pastier and one-third of pasty B, and I had two-thirds of pasty B myself. And I think it was about one in the morning that simultaneously Kitty and I made a rush for the bathroom. Pasty B was not a great pasty. The really odd thing about it was the synchronization. I began to wonder if it was some kind of new bizarre sport, because the same thing happened at 4 a.m., and we were more or less queuing. We were not in a good way because of the food poisoning. Incidentally, I can't resist adding this. This is absolutely no relevant to anything else. I was due to preach at Eden the next morning. This was a Saturday, and I was due to preach on Sunday morning. It was quite clear I wasn't going to be able to do that. And we were driving up the M5, and I got hold of my phone. What do you do in this situation? You call Pete Williams. So I put a call through, and I got through to Pete and said, "Pete, I can't preach tomorrow morning. Could you preach?" And he said, yeah, okay, I'll preach. What's your passage? And I said, well, I'm afraid it's that really difficult bit at the end of Genesis 9 with Noah and the drunkenness and all of that. And he said, oh, I don't think I could do that. Anyway, Sunday morning, he preached the most magnificent exposition of the end of Genesis 9. Noah, daughters, drunkenness, and all. I managed to get there, and it was much better than what I would have done. Anyway, I said that was of no relevance at all, but it's nice to give honour where honour is due. The point about the pasty story is that we have a reflex to things that are going to harm us. Sometimes it's a quick reflex, a gag reflex. Something goes in our mouths and quite quickly we get rid of it. Sometimes, as with us, with the synchronized vomiting exercise, it takes a little bit longer. But the point is it's put there to protect us from things. It's also put there to give us one particular way of, how can I put it, exercising a kind of moral discernment, a moral imagination. That's not quite the word I want. It's there as a kind of, it forms a kind of symbol of the way that we feel a morality. So one of the most interesting books of the last 5 or 7 years is a book called The Righteous Mind by an American writer, Jonathan Haidt. He's a sort of moral philosopher. But what he does is very much base what he's doing on research. And he's done a good bit of research on the way that different sorts of people feel morality. Now, that all sounds a little bit abstract. He suggests that there are 5 or 6 different ways that people describe things that they think are wrong. It's unfair. Familiar? Yep. It's harmful. Yep. It's betrayal or disloyal. In our culture, that resonates much less. In some cultures, that's an incredibly important way of understanding morality. It's disobedient or subversive to authority. We have slightly mixed feelings about that in our culture. It's oppressive. It takes away someone else's liberation. And then finally, the one this is pointing to, it's disgusting. And the physical reaction of a gag reflex or the expulsion of something which is harmful for us, that kind of experience of disgust, is something which we experience also mentally and intuitively and, if you like, emotionally and psychologically in our response, many of us, to different things that we perceive to be wrong. Now, if you look in Scripture again and again, you will find God expressing and explaining moral fault in terms of those categories. I don't think Haidt's categories are totally inclusive. We could add other ones in as well. But at the same time, it's quite an interesting set of ways of understanding the way in which we feel that something is wrong. What is particularly interesting and really very striking, unusual, and really quite difficult is that the Lord Jesus says here to a group of Christians, now it's not this group of Christians, we will understand how it implies to us, but it was a group of Christians, that he wanted to spew them out, or was about to spit them out, because there was something about them and their behavior which was getting to the point where that was the right reaction. Oh, it is striking, isn't it? I'm not sure it says anything quite like that anywhere else, and it was to this group. And we may immediately feel, well, this sounds a very dodgy sort of version of Jesus here. Well, it is in Scripture. Something rather not get into. I can't imagine how that would apply to me. Let's look at it a little bit. And we need to do a little bit of sort of background work here to get the full implication. The danger is when we look at verse 15, where he says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. Well, we think, well, that means you've got to be all out for Jesus or all out against Jesus. And sometimes it's been interpreted that way. But that clearly can't be right, because to be all out against Jesus is something that presumably he would find incredibly disgusting. What we need to do is to draw on the work of archaeologists and indeed geologists about this place in what is now Turkey. The city was Laodicea. And 6 miles north of Laodicea was the city of Hierapolis, which was famous for hot springs. They rose within the city, they flowed over a wide plateau and spilled over a broad escarpment directly opposite Laodicea. So the waters come a long way along and down and into Laodicea. And you can look this up online. The pictures are pretty spectacular. The cliff was 300 feet high and almost a mile wide. Covered with a white incrustation of calcium carbonate, it formed a spectacular natural phenomenon. As the hot, mineral-laden water traveled over the plateau, it gradually became lukewarm before cascading over the edge, and it was picking up more and more minerals as it came. So a writer imagines the congregation in Laodicea hearing these words for the first time, and he asks, did the eyes of listeners seek through the door and the windows the distant view of the lime and sulfur-encrusted cliffs under Hierapolis, where plumes of steam told of hot pools and sickly, insipid water seeping over the slimy rock, water rough with the alum, which the unsuspecting visitor drank only to spit upon the ground. It was an emetic. It had become an emetic. And actually, that's we get our word emetic from the word that's translated spit here. It becomes something that you wouldn't drink, at least not for very long. The writer adds, such was their Christianity. As some pampered Laodiceans might complain that their water made them sick, Jesus tells the pampered Laodicean Christians this is just how he feels about them. Oh dear. It's very strong, isn't it? He doesn't say that to all the churches. This forms one of seven letters to churches in Turkey. It's only, what is now Turkey, it's only one of them. This is the most strong and negative of them. It is just one group. But there is still something for us to think about and to try to learn from here. What we need to do before we move on to what that might be is just to say to ourselves, Jesus takes us very, very seriously. There's a kind of slogan that God loves us unconditionally and accepts us as we are. And sometimes that creeps into our circles, but it's just not true. It's just not true. I remember being involved in a whole mission in another university years and years ago, and the whole thing was called unconditional. I said, I'm not sure that's true, because forgiveness is conditional on repentance, isn't it? And the person leading the mission had to admit that that was so, but it was too late to change anything. God's love is free. In that sense, it's not unconditional. It requires us to receive it. Christ takes seriously that we should become like him as Christians. And he uses a set of different images to describe what it is like for him when we aren't growing in grace and when we're failing to become what he wants us to be. And in this instance, it's the imagery of something which is an emetic, which is disgusting, that he uses. When we're looking at this passage, we have to receive that and realize it could be true of us. Even if it's not true of us now, it could be true of us at some point. And it is only because Jesus loves us so much and wants the very best for us that he uses this kind of shocking image to make his point. So, you take your choice. Jesus spit, Jesus sick, Jesus spew. What is it, though, that arouses this sense of disgust for him? It's really quite important to get this, because we tend to associate morally a sense of disgust with certain kinds of really quite rare kind of behavior that is often criminal, it's really quite localized. Actually, what he's disgusted with here is very interesting. It's complacency. Verse 17, you say I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. It was a wealthy area. They had great industry. They had a great university. They were well off. They say, you say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Reference to blind may have a particular resonance because there was an interest in optometry there, and indeed, people say, a factory where eye salve was produced. Reference to nakedness, also interesting, because there was a great wool industry there, and they prided themselves on their clothes. You see, the problem that causes Jesus' sense of disgust is a complacency about self, and essentially thinking that you've got it made. Thinking that you don't really need much in the way of outside help. And we're not talking here about something we might react to with moral disgust, although I'm sure Jesus would. Example, paedophilia, something like that. I'm sure Jesus would respond to the exploitation of children by adults sexually with disgust. Yes, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about complacency and self-sufficiency. Very, very interesting. Could that be true of some of us in some respects? One of the very big tests is how much we pray about things. And just the kind of reflex-type prayer of being in a tight spot and saying, Lord, help me. Or the kind of planning-type prayer of having something that we're planning to do. Do we pray and commit it to the Lord, not just out of form, but in a genuine kind of a way? Is our attitude to life one of felt dependency on Christ? Or one which is a bit feigned and because basically we think we can sort it out for ourselves. That is what arouses Jesus' sense of wanting, his tummy muscles, if you like, almost involuntarily trying to push someone out. It's a sense of complacency and of not needing him. But look how gracious he is. If it's his spew, sick spit that we see, first of all, much more briefly, these last three points, verses 18 and 19, we see Jesus' shop. We move from his sick to his shop. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Gold refined in the fire. What's that a picture of? Maybe making a bit of a guess, but it seems to me gold refined in the fire is what happens to Christians when they go through a kind of crucible of suffering and they allow Christ to purify them through that. How do you buy that? By holding on to him by faith while the crucible is being heated hot. That is the real riches. White clothes to wear. So often in Revelation, that's just used as a beautiful picture of the righteousness of God that Christ gives us. His righteousness transferred to us, our righteousness having been transferred to him upon the cross. Again and again, we come back to that, seeing our moral need covered over by his great work for us. And then last, and I'm not sure why that should be last in this order, but the last is salve, to put on your eyes so that you can see, so that you can understand. The reason I'm not sure why it's last is that I think I would have put it first, because surely that is what we need before we can receive the others. Maybe they're seen as some sort of package, I don't know. What does it mean to receive salve so that we can see? It means daily going to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, you know me properly. I have a highly defended and partial view of myself. But you know me properly. Help me to see myself in all my need as I really am. Do you see the way that cuts through the complacency? Do you see the way that that takes us to a quite different place? Being enabled to see as Jesus sees, and what a benefit it is. What does buying these things, and it's a shop where it's not Poundland, it's no Poundland, these are just given to us. What does that bring about? Verse 19, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Turn around. Turn around from assuming that you've got it all made. Turn around from assuming that your own righteousness is sufficient. Turn around from assuming that your own understanding of yourself is sufficient. Turn around from all of those things. In the Commonwealth Games male marathon yesterday, the winner, that brilliant runner from Uganda, was doing really well, and he was way out in front. And then bizarrely, he kind of went down the wrong way on a dual carriageway and had to reverse and come out again. He'd have lost if he kept going along there, because that wasn't the track. I don't know whose fault it was. But fortunately, he didn't lose out because of that. But he had to make a complete U-turn. Repentance is making that U-turn. Making that U-turn in our self-assessment. Making that U-turn in our readiness to depend on Christ and to receive from him what we want. What does it mean to go into Jesus' shop then and buy these things? It means a serious self-examination. I commend that to you as a spiritual discipline. Regular self-examination, going back through a day, back through a week, looking at ourselves and asking the Lord to show us who we really have been, how we've really behaved in those situations. It means also an openness to that word being spoken through others. This is one of the more difficult things. It's very often, if someone is offering us some sort of negative assessment of ourselves, our reaction is to become all defensive. We start giving the 18 reasons why they're wrong, or the 19 reasons why they're worse. I find Tim Keller very interesting on this, and I've heard someone describe Keller as the most undefensive person they've ever met. And he says, this is part of his Psalms devotional. If someone is criticizing you, and the criticism is mostly mistaken, identify the 20% of the criticism which is fair. And without excuse, be willing to take it to heart. The strongest Christians are the ones more willing to repent. Another important thing for me is when I realize that I'm pointing a finger a lot about towards someone else. People call it projection. And if I'm feeling myself strongly critical of someone else for something, it's almost always because I myself am at fault there. I don't want to admit it, but I kind of want to get rid of the kind of sense of moral unrightness, and so I point the finger elsewhere. We need to hear from whatever source it comes, the voice of the Lord Jesus in love, rebuking and disciplining, and we must be earnest and repent in response. Jesus' sick, Jesus' shop, and then Jesus' supper. And there is this most wonderful progression in this passage. I think it's important that we've worked through the more difficult bits. Now we're coming to what for many people is one of the high point verses of Scripture. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. And then the picture changes. Here I am. You see the shift in the metaphor. Previously he's saying he's about to reach for his vomit bag. This is on an airplane going through some turbulence. Now it's a picture of a house. And he's there. And he's knocking. And he's not going away. I stand at the door and knock. And I'm coming in, not to be sick all over you, but to have supper with you. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. So often this is used as a verse to help people become Christians. And I remember someone quoting it to me the moment I became a Christian a few years ago. And it was very helpful. That picture of Jesus outside knocking. The man said, where do you want Jesus? And he said, where is Jesus, on the outside or the inside? And I said, well, he's on the outside. Where do you want Jesus to be? I'd like him on the inside. What are you going to do? No, there and there, prayed a prayer to receive Christ. Actually, its primary use, though, is for Christians. Christians who in some way have just lost sight of him, have lost that closeness to him, have drifted, perhaps have become complacent, not having such a clear sense of their own need of Christ. And so they've started to develop something which is starting for Jesus to feel a bit emetic, because if we have no need of Christ, that's disgusting to him. And the voice is, if you repent, if you just turn back, if you just say, actually, Jesus, I've realized again, I can't do life on my own. I'm sorry, I've forgotten that. I feel a complete twit when I think about it. I depend on you utterly and totally for life, for eternal life, for absolutely everything. I'm truly sorry. Lord, how can you possibly sweeten your mouth when I felt disgusting to you? And he says, that's fine. We'll have dinner together. I'm buying. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come eat in and eat with that person and they with me. And that's his word to you this evening. Make this move. Don't just see this as a sort of paradigm of what one might do in some theoretical sense. Don't treat it with detachment, at a purely kind of cognitive level. Let it go into your will and make this move. Identify within yourself again those areas of complacency and non-reliance on Christ, reliance on self or others instead. Just say you're sorry. Open the door, receive him again, and enjoy the sweetness, the intimacy, as though you were having supper with Christ himself. And the great promise, if we've seen Jesus spit and then Jesus shop and then Jesus supper, we see finally Jesus' seat, where we will sit too. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Isn't that what we want, friends? We want victory. We don't want to be living lives that are disgusting. We don't want to be living lives which just let the Lord Jesus down. We don't want to be living lives in which we deceive ourselves about our own abilities and then horrifyingly discover that we made a mess of things. We want to be leading the life which is utterly dependent on Christ, because that's the life that is victorious. And again, there's this promise here. If we will give up our complacency, put our trust in him again, walk forward humbly with him in intimacy with him, the victory lies ahead, and it's guaranteed. Let me give you a moment to respond in your hearts, just to receive what's being said.